Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series is a challenging one on the Holy Spirit and spirituality. And this lesson, lesson number 3 in that series for January 21 of 2017, discusses the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Wonder what we're going to learn in this lesson. There's lots of verses. I hope you have your Bible handy. Make sure that we're reading our verses correctly. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, as we take upon ourselves this challenging subject, help us to see it clearly, to understand why it matters, and to be able to present it in a way that's meaningful to all who have a privilege of listening is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So this lesson is a little different than some of our other lessons have been. It's really a very careful, methodical, in a sense, study of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So what do we know about the nature and work of the Holy Spirit? And what defines divinity? How would you determine if an individual is divine?
Well, some people call a church service a divine hour.
Yeah.
Which I never heard of before, but back east they use that a lot.
That's supposed to be the time when God is particularly manifest.
Mm-hmm.
So who do we have in the Bible? We clearly, God the Father is mentioned, or at least that's the way many people read it, all through the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, his divinity is simply assumed. Jesus speaks to my Father and so forth like that. Now, although we know that Jesus was actually the main leader of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, those of us who accept the New Testament, because Just to remind us of that, look at 1 Corinthians 10, the first 4 verses. I want you to remember, my brothers and sisters, what happened to our ancestors who followed Moses. They were all under the protection of the cloud and all passed safely through the Red Sea. In the cloud and in the sea, they were all baptized as followers of Moses. All ate the same spiritual bread and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that went with them, and that rock was Christ himself. Now, we could obviously spend a lot of time going through the Old Testament, looking at different stories and trying to say, okay, was this the Son? Was this the Father? Whatever. I can tell you that that the Jewish people believe only in one God. They don't accept Jesus. They don't accept the Holy Spirit. So as far as the Jewish readers are concerned, the entire Old Testament is about what we would call God the Father.
Just a minute. I believe in one God, too.
Well, yes. The question is, what do you mean by that? They mean by that there's only one God.
That's what I believe. I'm a dyed-in-the-wool monotheist.
Okay.
And my explanation of the Trinity is different than yours.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's fine.
Okay.
You that's fine, but you have to tell us, okay, what does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it's talking about the Father? And what does the Bible mean when it's talking about the Son? And what does the Bible mean when it talks about
I got all that explained.
The Holy Spirit?
Got all that explained. But.
Okay. So let's move through here and let's see what we can discover. Now, I can tell you that Ellen White says specifically that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit actually came down on the Mount Sinai, all of them together.
That's God.
Yeah.
At the giving of the Ten Commandments?
At the giving of the Ten Commandments.
I can also show you a place where Ellen White called the Holy Spirit an it.
Well, and there's a very simple explanation for that, and that's the word pneuma, which is the word for spirit in the New Testament, because it's a Greek word, is a neuter noun.
But Jesus called him a him.
That's right.
Nor did so, he really. Did he, where did he call him him?
Well,
he called. But he said he'd send the counselor.
Yeah. But he said that counselor. That's now a him.
He will guide you.
Well, it doesn't. Where do we get that?
I'm saying that's what's in the Greek.
Well, I just said that
which text
Jesus
we look?
Called him a hen.
What text would be used for
Ellen
that?
Ellen White called it an it. Mm-hmm. So we got a little dichotomy here.
Well, I think in the beginning of one of the editorial comments in one of the Selected Messages books points out that prior to the writing of the Great Controversy, Desire of Ages, that she referred to the Holy Spirit in that way. But it was after further revelation that she changed it to. Mm-hmm. But if you look in the front of one of the Selected Messages, I don't remember whether it's one or two.
It's volume one.
Volume one, yeah.
So it looks like the same pattern through the Bible, right? Because the Old Testament seemed to treat it differently than the New Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
How about John 16:13? When the Spirit of Truth comes. Mm-hmm. Now, most translations says He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak, so on and so forth. But you go to the Greek, and it says it.
And I told you why that is, because the Greek word pneuma has to be it.
But why does
only
it
neuter?
Why does it have to be personified? Why does it have to be a person? Because person gives you the impression that there's something finite. Yeah. The infinite is not confined, but in Revelation he reveals himself as a person via Jesus.
Actually, I will recant what I said just a moment ago.
Parakletos
in 16:13 it has ha pneuma, which is he the Spirit of Truth in Greek. So, but other places it's ta pneuma, which is it.
So several languages, like German specifically,
every
noun is a he or a she, masculine, feminine, or neutral, neuter, and it makes no sense to us in English, but that's the way it is, and I guess that's the way the Greek is too, huh?
Yeah, that's the way the Greek is. Now, to make things even more complicated and more challenging, the pre-existent divinity of Christ, the divinity of Christ or His pre-existence prior to His birth on this earth, has been hotly debated by Christians almost from the time He was here down through the generations. And although...
Divinity of what?
Jesus, before His pre-existence, which is another way of saying His divinity.
Well, Jesus said... The Old Testament's talking about me.
Yeah.
So how can you deal with that? I'm
not arguing with that a bit. I'm just saying this has been they had huge councils back in 200, 300, 400 AD.
Tertullian.
Discussing whether or not, Jesus existed before. I mean, this is a question of Arian versus Aristotelian. Forgotten the other man's name right now, but. So, anyway, these are the challenges, and we'll have to work with them as we go along. So that leaves us with the discussion of the Holy Spirit. Where would you look in Scripture for evidence that the Holy Spirit is divine? Now, we're not going to discuss right now whether He's He or it.
But if it's coming from God, if it's a message from God, it would be you'd say it's divinity, wouldn't you? I mean, it's
The first part of Genesis talks about the Spirit hovering over the water.
Yeah.
That's kind of, it seems to be doing that at the same breath it says it's talking about God. Mm-hmm. So it's the same thing, if you ask me. And it's okay. Elohim.
Here's an example. Look at Acts 5.
The wind, that's Genesis 1. Verse 2, and of course the wind, or the breath, or whatever—isn't necessarily meant to be personified, but it is. It does have effect, and I don't know how they would in Hebrew they would have described perhaps radio waves or a wind, but it's come rather gently, as opposed to physical force and so forth.
Well, it's a metaphor.
Of course.
It's a metaphor.
No problem with that.
And, you know, wind, you can't see it,
right.
But you can feel it.
Right.
You know, so something is putting its influence on something.
Spirit of truth works good.
Yeah.
Okay, here. Tell me what you're going to do with these verses. Acts chapter 5, first four verses. But there was a man named Ananias who with his wife Sapphira sold the property that belonged to them. But with his wife's agreement, he kept part of the money for himself and handed the rest over to the apostles. Peter said to him, Ananias, why did you let Satan take control of you and make you lie to the Holy Spirit by keeping part of the money you received for the property? Before you sold the property, it belonged to you, and after you sold it, the money was yours. Why then did you decide to do such a thing? You have not lied to human beings, you have lied to God. So a couple of verses apart, it says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then two verses later it says you've lied to God.
Are those different words in the Greek?
One's Holy Spirit, tapanuma hagia, and the other one is theos, I'm sure.
But that could be talking about aspects of God, you know? It isn't really telling you that you've divided it in half. Now you got two that you're talking about.
No, that's not what the question is here. That they're trying to discuss here. The question right here is the Holy Spirit equal with God? That's the question.
Well, is the Holy
Spirit
divine?
Yeah. And Peter says, Holy Spirit, God uses them exactly the same. So, as a side note to our main discussion, why was there such a harsh punishment for those two early Christians? The new church was just beginning. If the actions of Ananias and Sapphira had just been ignored, or it appeared that God did not know that they had lied, or if others would have been tempted to lie as well. And the ability of God to read the thoughts and minds of men and women would have been in question. So that's a side issue, but is it true that the members of the Godhead are the only beings in the universe can read people's minds?
Well, I can read your minds up to a point.
That's not the question. The question is, can you read my mind always?
Well, no, that wasn't the question. You just said read minds.
Okay.
Now you want
to imply. You can imply what I'm thinking. You cannot read my mind. Let's be really. Let's
no,
be very
in a way,
specific.
No, you know
can.
When you
you cannot
when
read
you
my
write
mind.
Me write me a note, huh? and I'm reading the note. I'm kind of reading your mind, aren't I?
You can imply. That's I'll give you that.
I don't know what you mean by imply, but
well, the reason I'm going to ask you that is, can the devil read your mind?
I think he can more
he can
than we can.
He can do just what you do. He
yeah, but imply. Way better. Yeah.
Way better. I'm not arguing with that. Way better.
He's got thousands of years of experience.
That's
but
right.
He cannot read your mind the same way God does.
Yeah, the Review and Herald, March 22, 1887, and Selected Messages 1, verses 1, or pages 1, 22, and 3. The adversary of souls is not permitted to read the thoughts of men, but he is a keen observer and he marks the words. He takes account of actions and skillfully adapts his temptations to meet the cases of those who place themselves in his power. If we would labor to repress sinful thoughts and feelings, giving them no expression in words or action, Satan would be defeated, for he could not prepare his specious temptations to meet the case. But how often do professed Christians, by their lack of self-control, open the door to the adversary of souls?
Yeah. Okay. So now here's the other side of that. Can Satan plant ideas in our mind?
Sure.
Sure. I mean, I can too.
Okay. So.
Yeah.
So we've got something that sounds a little contradictory. He can't read our minds, but he can plant something in our minds. How does that work?
Well, the serpent planted some
Absolutely. Ideas
in their mind, but also the problem had been going on for years in heaven at Revelation 12,
yeah.
4. So this, and also the other heavenly intelligences, the sons of God, the Elohim, did that to the rest of the nations, but Israel was God's special portion.
Okay, well, just to finish up on Ananias and Sapphira, what was going on there? The Christians were living a kind of a communal life at that point in time. They lived together, they worked together, they learned together, they ate together, they talked together in the temple. And if you read Acts 4:32, it says the group of believers was one in mind and heart. None of them said that any of their belongings were their own, but they all shared with one another everything they had. So, see, right there, it suggests that the unity was present among them was a direct result of the Holy Spirit. So many people at that point were making significant contributions to the group. How would those people have felt if they know, well, somebody else promised to give X amount of money and they kept part of it back? Well, what happens if you're in a communal situation with a bunch of people and you find out some of them are cheating on you?
Well, the real point is that they lied to God.
Mm-hmm.
They lied to God. There's something that happened there that's a little bit more than we're thinking.
Well, they lied. Yeah, they lied to God, and they also lied to the community. Both.
Is it because everybody else in the community was given everything and they held back, or is it because they said they were going to give everything and they didn't?
Well, we don't know about everybody else in the community, so I can't really answer that question. We know what they did.
They not only said that they were going to, but they said that they had given all when they hadn't.
Mm-hmm.
So you can maybe change your mind before you do something, but when you, after the fact, say, that's what I did, that's lying.
Mm-hmm. Okay, then why such a harsh punishment?
That was my question.
That was Ken's
There's
question
nothing
before.
In the text that said it was a punishment.
Yeah.
It could have been stressed that they were, stressed could have did them in right then, both of them. Stress, of course, man. They're found out, and
everybody's.
Oh, come on! I know a lot of guys that get found out with more than that. They don't die.
But the text does not say God did anything to them.
Yeah,
I was at a medical meeting where this story was discussed.
Really?
By a Jewish person who did not believe in the Bible, and he said that's a classic condition that's well described in cardiology.
Beautiful.
That people
die of fright.
Yeah.
Well, when the earth opened up and swallowed people up, was that God or was that just the earth?
Okay, could have been just the earth.
No, come on. This is important. Because
the answer is God opened the earth up and swallowed, because that's what the Bible says.
Okay, now, what I think really happened there was that God had to make sure that there was a connection between the New Testament, what was happening there, and the God, so there wouldn't be some accusation that there were two different.
I don't understand what you're trying to say.
Well, look at the New Testament.
Uh-huh.
Jesus did not act like the God in the Old Testament.
He was the God of the Old Testament.
But he didn't act like him.
He didn't act the way they expected, the way they thought.
No, you're not getting my point here.
I'm getting it exactly.
No, you're not getting my point. God had commanded the armies to kill people, to wipe them out and everything. Can you see Jesus doing that?
No.
But yet it was.
That.
Yet it was.
See Jesus do that. He did it.
No, he didn't.
See, my point is that there had to be something in the New Testament that kind of matched the Old Testament to make sure that they were put together.
In Hebrews 1, many and various ways God spoke to the people in the past, and they did it through prophets. I've got to get to Jeremiah 8, verse 8. The scribes have made it into a lie. Malachi 3:6. God never changes. Did Jesus come to represent the Father? I maintain it.
I know all that.
Just
a
minute.
But
we're not. This is not between you and me. This is for the viewers to wrestle with.
I know. I'm talking to the viewers here.
Okay.
Okay. Just because
God never changes.
He never changes.
The revelation of God via Jesus. Unfortunately, the Old Testament has distorted the picture of God.
Okay, wow. but you can see, you can observe things in the Old Testament that you can't observe in the New Testament.
We're on the same
page. And you're right, they're all the same, but still there's that separation there.
That's why.
And what I'm saying is that this incident in the New Testament is very close to what happened in the Old Testament on some occasions.
So if you're going to read Acts 5, through the spectacles of the Old Testament, your assumption could be that God killed him. Read it backwards, because there's nothing in the text that says God killed anybody. It just says that they fell over dead.
I'm not arguing that. I'm just trying to make a connection between the two.
I think
that
we have
to
break some of the connection and reinterpret the Old Testament stories.
Yeah, but still, if they're the same.
This is not the discussion. The discussion for today is about the divinity of the Holy Spirit.
Well, you wanted to ask more questions, and we're doing it.
Well, okay.
And now, you kind of...
We're going way away from the lesson.
Okay.
God needed to take this early attempt at deceit very seriously. Would you say that God was too severe or even arbitrary? Now, we can argue about what happened there. Peter says that God did it. Try to imagine how Ananias and Sapphira themselves would have felt mingling with the Christian community, knowing that they had lied to Peter and the rest of the group.
But Peter didn't say that God killed him. Where does it say that?
Well, he said they lied to God.
I'm agreed with that. It says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Hagion Pneuma, however you pronounce that, okay? So we're not arguing that. We're on the same wavelength there. The question is, did God kill him, or did they just die of stress on the spot?
I just can't swallow that.
It happens all the time.
I know it may happen, but I can't. It just doesn't look like the conditions are there for that to happen, all except that it preserves your thought that God didn't kill him.
Yeah.
That's good. That's a beautiful thing.
There's certain characteristics we have come to attribute to God alone. Let's look at some of those. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. But it was to us that God made known his secret by means of his Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the hidden depths of God's purposes. So here's the suggesting that the Holy Spirit knows everything that God knows. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, can anyone tell the Lord what to do? Who can teach him or give him advice? With whom does God consult in order to know and understand and to learn how things should be done? Well, the Old Testament suggests that nobody is able to consult with God, but the New Testament says the Holy Spirit knows everything about God, so the implication is the Holy Spirit must be God. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? So he's trying to say, okay, God is everywhere, right? Isn't that the idea? So if the Holy Spirit is able to be everywhere present, he is described as omnipresent. Is this verse really talking about the Holy Spirit? Well, we could go back and raise questions about that. What do you have at in verse 1 of Psalm 139?
The Lord, you have examined me, and you know me.
Okay, and Lord there is in small caps.
Small caps, Yahweh.
That would be Yahweh in the Hebrew. Okay, is that talking about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yeah. That's probably the right answer. Okay, let's look at some other examples. Hebrews 9:14. Since this is true, how much more is accomplished by the blood of Christ? Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to God. His blood will purify our consciences from useless rituals so that we may serve the living God. So, through the eternal Spirit. What is it saying about the Spirit?
Eternal.
He's eternal. So we go to 1 Timothy 6:16. He alone is talking about, well, let's read verse 15 so we get the context.
Who's he? 1
Timothy 6.
Is it her eternal spirit as a person, or is it his eternal spirit?
Well,
See, those kind of questions come up all over the place, and it keeps you from.
And that you see.
I mean, that's an alternate reading. This one.
Yeah. Well, his eternal spirit is fine, but you're saying, okay. So you're saying that God has another spirit besides the Holy Spirit?
No.
That's what you're saying.
No. If you haven't personified, made a person out of something that appears to be finite, then whatever the spirit does, it's from the part of the way of the infinite one communicates with his finite creatures.
How does he do that?
Through the spirit.
Okay.
At one time he did it as a son. Remember, many and various ways God. Now he did it as a son. Hebrews 1 and following. But
so let's go back to 1 Timothy 6:15. His appearing will be brought about at the right time by God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So that's the background. He alone is immortal. He lives in the light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him. No one can ever see him. To him be honor and eternal dominion. So this...
Mine says, who alone has immortality?
Yeah, it's talking about the person it's referring to.
But that text says, he alone... That he alone, but there again, we're personifying. If it's
but it's still talking about the person from verse 15. It's saying who or he, it doesn't matter. It's still talking about the person from verse 15. And the point is that God is eternal.
Exactly. We agree on that.
Okay. And if we go back to our verse in Hebrews 9:14, it says that the Spirit is eternal. To the eternal Spirit.
So the infinite one, that's the means of the infinite one communicating. Uh-huh. I mean, it serves no purpose except for the part of the infinite one to communicate with its finite creatures.
Okay. Yeah, we worship God in spirit.
And in truth. And it is the spirit, the words that Jesus spoke, he says in John 6:63, the words I have spoken are spirit and life.
Mm-hmm.
So... It was the Spirit holy, or was it?
Okay. So what happens in Luke 1:35? Here's another case. Luke 1:35. God is speaking. Well, an angel. Ellen White suggests it might have been. No, I see. Can't remember. I'll take that back. Somebody spoke to Mary. Mary said to the angel, "I'm
Gabriel.
A virgin."
Verse 26.
Did get back far enough to see. About 26 is Gabriel. Okay, so, and Gabriel says, hold on, all of a sudden my computer jumped. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you and God's power rest upon you. For this reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. So, again, is this some kind of an influence? It's a wind. It better be more than a wind if it's begetting the Jesus Christ.
But
what else could it be? Unless a body came down and covered over her.
Well,
I mean, it's
how are you going to interpret it?
Well, that's the only way you could explain it.
Yeah. Okay. I'm comfortable with that.
Well, medically, you don't need. Another body, you need a sperm.
You need sperm.
Right. And that
or
be,
something to prick it. But you
that
need,
can
you
be
need
implanted.
The X, you need the X chromosome in order to pull off a male. Yeah.
Right.
So, but
XY. I'm sorry.
Well, we have no idea how the Holy Spirit actually impregnated Mary with the divine Son. I mean, think about this. How are you going to compress a divine being who's the king of the universe, somehow or other, I mean, obviously, we can't even come close to understanding what exactly happened there. But it said it was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Romans 15:19, by the power of miracles and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God. And so I'm traveling all the way from Jerusalem to America and I have proclaimed fully the good news about Christ. So again, Spirit of God... What is that? These mighty signs and wonders are performed by the power of the Spirit of God. If you go to Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. And so I tell you that people can be forgiven any sin and any evil thing they say, but whoever says evil things against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who does something against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but whoever says something against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven now or ever. So we got a challenge there. That sounds like you've got to be sinning against a being of some kind.
Or the Spirit of Truth. If you reject the Spirit of Truth and or misrepresent it, then you got a serious problem.
There's some pretty big metaphors in there, and there's a lot. I don't know. It seems like people are looking to find a simple answer for this stuff, and I think when they use Spirit, it's just covering a big thing that we don't know a lot about. But it is consistent what it talks about in the Bible.
Okay, let's go to John 3, 5 to 8. You know, the very famous passage where Nicodemus is talking to Jesus himself. And Jesus says, starting with verse 5, "I'm telling you the truth," replied Jesus, "no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. A person is born physically of human parents, but is born spiritually of the Spirit. Do not be surprised because I tell you that you must all be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. It is like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So, again, born of the Spirit, what does that mean? So, it suggests that this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit accomplishes two huge things in Scripture that are clearly spelled out in many ways. The first, I think personally, the most important thing is He gives us the Bible. He inspired the prophets, all the people all the way through who wrote the Scriptures. There's lots of verses to suggest that. The second thing He does, I mean, there's more also, but the second really big thing He does is converts people. He changes their hearts and minds. It's called a new spiritual birth. What does He actually do in the new birth? Can we see God's hand at work?
So does He violate the freedom on the part of the individual, or does He provide provide information in many and various forms to accomplish that?
He does not violate anybody's freedom. You have to give Him permission to enter your consciousness by reading the Bible, by studying the Spirit of Prophecy, by praying, by doing these kinds of activities. You're actually opening your mind to the activities of God, the activity of the Holy Spirit. Then we're very clearly told that He comes in and He's the one who does the changing. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot magically do anything. The Holy Spirit does the changing, but He doesn't do it until we give Him permission.
The simple thing to that is just to ask God a question. When you ask God a question, that means you're looking for an answer from Him. That means that your mind is open to the Spirit for an answer.
Well, if you read the Bible,
it's simple.
When you read the Bible, what are you doing? You're giving God permission those ideas that are flowing into your head. That's God's ideas coming into your mind.
When you read the Bible, you're asking yourself questions also. What in the world's that saying?
And that's appropriate.
And things are
opened
up.
Let's try some other things. Look at Isaiah 63, starting with verse 10. And, of course, this is talking about the story of the children of Israel. They rebelled against Him and made His Holy Spirit sad. Can you make a wind or a force or whatever, can you make it sad? So the Lord became their enemy and fought against them. But then they remembered the past, the days of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and they asked, "Where now is the Lord who saved the leaders of His people from the sea? Where is the Lord who gave His Spirit to Moses? Where is the Lord who by His power did great things through Moses, dividing the waters of the sea and leading His people through the deep water to win everlasting fame for Himself? Led by the Lord, they were as sure-footed as wild horses and never stumbled, as cattle led into a fertile valley. So the Lord gave his people rest. He led his people and brought honor to his name. So we have the story again. It's the Holy Spirit apparently involved, and it's the Lord, and it using the word Yahweh, and it sort of goes back and forth using those words more or less interchangeably. If you go to Numbers 14:11, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How much longer will these people reject me? How much longer will they refuse to trust in me, even though I have performed so many miracles among them?'" So Isaiah says it's the Holy Spirit that was performing the miracles. Moses said it was God who was performing the miracles. Is that...
same thing.
Problem? Well, Jesus said that, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and... Mm-hmm. Regard to the Spirit, he won't talk about himself. He's going to take of mine and give it to you. So it shows a picture of unity. I think oneness, the unity. They don't do things unilaterally.
Yeah,
they have their individual ways of relating to us, to the creation.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't have three individuals on three thrones. You have the Father high and lifted up in a light unapproachable. The Son deals with us face to face. He's Emmanuel, God with us, whether it's in as Michael, the archangel, or whether it's as Christ. He has that function, whereas the Holy Spirit is within, or at least that's if you're born again or unfallen, that would be the case, because that keeps... the face of God before you at all times, and his moral sensibility and
of
God.
Let's try this one. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. His message is on my lips. The God of Israel has spoken." So our lesson is trying to tell us that the Spirit of the Lord here, this is Hebrew parallelism, is the same as the God of Israel. So this is a clear, anyway.
The one and only.
The Spirit of the Lord is equated with the God of Israel. Going back to, I mean, we're looking at a lot of verses here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. "Surely you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you. So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you yourselves are his temple." So that says that God's Spirit lives in us. If we go to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and who has been given to you by God?" So here's two, you do not belong to yourselves, but to God.
You know, when Jesus threw out demons out of people, he kind of treated that like the body was kind of a house that... He kicked them out and swept it clean and told them, be sure to put something else in there, or else they'll all come back again.
Mm-hmm. So, in these verses we are told, and looking at First Corinthians 3 and 6 there, in these verses we are told that we are to be God's temple, and the Holy Spirit is to live in us. Once again, the Holy Spirit is equated with God. Do we feel like the Holy Spirit... Or do we feel like any member of the Godhead can actually live in us? And now we're talking about John 17, aren't we? And lots of people have had challenges with that prayer of Christ. He says we're supposed to be as close to him as the Father is with the Son, and so forth.
Thou and me and I and thee and them, that we may be one. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says.
Let's try one more. I don't know how many of these we want to go. 1 Corinthians 12:11. "But it is one and the same Spirit who does all this as he wishes. He gives a different gift to each person." So this is talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and that's talked about elsewhere as well. 1 Corinthians 12:28. "In the church, God has put all in place, in the first place apostles." So at the first part of the chapter it says the Spirit gives the gifts, and later in the chapter says God has put all in place these gifts. It goes on to describe the gifts.
It's interesting if you look at the burning bush, it's supposed to kind of represent God, but yet when you read further, it says it's an angel that was doing it.
Yeah.
And so there's all kinds of things happening here. It's not...
In order to understand that passage, I think you need to understand that both in Hebrew and Greek, the word for angel means messenger.
That's right. That's right.
It could be God, or it could be someone else.
It could be Jesus. He's the highest messenger.
Sure.
The archangel. The archangel, which means highest messenger.
Yeah. So.
But it's kind of strange that they would say the angel said the angel.
That's a direct translation from the Hebrew.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I don't see any problem with that, because we are assigned an angel, aren't we?
Yeah.
How do you know how much it's speaking through him?
I hope you would have a problem with an angel saying, I am Yahweh.
Well, didn't the burning bush kind of say that?
It did. That's why it was not just an angel saying that.
Why couldn't it be a representative of Yahweh? You don't think so, but it could. It just depends what your sensibilities on that question.
I don't know how you'd do that myself.
I don't see any problem, because somebody always represents God the Father, because he's so unapproachable. So somebody always has to represent him.
Well, the Son does. I think when we see the appearance of God here on, in the burning bush or to Moses, it's the Son.
Yeah.
Because he deals with us face to face.
Okay. In the old, we've already looked at this verse once, but look at Isaiah 63:10 again. But they rebelled against him and made his Holy Spirit sad. It doesn't say they made him sad. They rebelled against him and made his Holy Spirit sad. Now we say, well, that's the Old Testament. Could we do that? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not make God's Holy Spirit sad, for the Spirit is God's mark of ownership on you, a guarantee that the day will come when God will set you free. So this verse says that God's stamp or mark on us, we use different words to describe that, comes through the Holy Spirit, the seal of God. This is another way. This seal of God comes from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but I could say that you made me sad and you made my face sad because of it.
Your what sad?
My face.
Your face sad?
If you made me sad. No, that's because right. It's saying it the same structure that it's saying it there with the Holy Spirit. When you made the Lord sad, his Holy Spirit is sad. When you make me sad, you make my face sad. So I'm just saying that you're talking about the same thing again.
Okay, well, I have a hard time with that.
I know you do.
I can tell. The Holy Spirit's performed in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now imagine yourself visiting God's throne. I want you out there, you're hearing all of our challenges here. I want you out there to think of yourself visiting the throne room of God in heaven, the control center in the heart of the universe. All the angels are gathered around the throne of God, Daniel 7, 9, and 10, if you haven't read that recently. What questions do you think they might ask you as a representative of the human race and of God's remnant church just over 172 years after the Great Disappointment? Well,
they would ask, why are you being so negligent that it's continuing so long?
Yeah.
Where's your heart?
Yeah.
Where's your action?
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's try some more. Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior was revealed, he saved us. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy that he saved us, through the Holy Spirit, who gives us new birth and new life by washing us. Now, a few moments ago, I said that when we were talking about John 3, that the second, I think maybe the second most important thing the Holy Spirit does is gives us this new life in God. Notice that it was the Holy Spirit who gives us new birth and new life by washing us. This is a clear reference to baptism. Paul went on to say that God poured out the Holy Spirit abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that by His grace we might be put right with God and come into possession of the eternal life we hope. So, Paul there seems to suggest that this, the Holy Spirit in his doing this, is divine. That's we've sort of slightly lost our basic question here. Is the Holy Spirit divine? Look at Isaiah 6, verse 8. Then I heard the Lord say, "Who shall I send? Who will be our messenger?" I answered, "I will go, send me." So He told me to go and give the people this message. No matter how much you listen, you will not understand. No matter how much you look, you will not know what is happening. Then He said to me, "Make the minds of these people dull, their ears deaf, and their eyes blind, so that they cannot see or hear or understand. If they did, they might turn to me and be healed." Okay? So that's one side. So think about those words, and now turn to Acts 28. So they left, because it said there that, talking about Isaiah, so they left. This is Paul now, having made his presentation. So they left, disagreeing among themselves. After Paul had said this one thing, how well the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your ancestors. And then he quotes the words that we just said were given by God back in Isaiah 63. So he calls it the Holy Spirit here. Back in Isaiah, it was God that spoke. I don't know how many. Let's try 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophetic message ever came just from human will, but people were under the control of the Holy Spirit as they spoke the message that came from God. Sounds like the Holy Spirit is apart, separate from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired by God and useful. So if Holy Spirit is doing it in Peter, and God is doing it in Paul, pretty much sounds like the two of them thought that the Holy Spirit was God. Then another place, and this is, understand there's lots of places where there's overlap here. Look at John 2:19. We've looked at this before. Jesus answered, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." This is a story we know about. In John 10:18, let's go there real quick. And Jesus says those famous words, "No one takes my life away from me. I will give it up of my own free will. I have the right to give it up, and I have the right to take it back. This is what my Father has commanded me to do." So it's Jesus talking about what his Father has commanded him to do, right? Mm-hmm. Well, look at Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from death, lives in you, then He who raised Christ from death will also give life to your mortal bodies by the presence of His Spirit in you. So is that something separate from the Spirit of from the Holy Spirit? Is there a Holy Spirit and then there's a Spirit of God? That's a little bit of a challenge to me.
Well,
okay.
We were in Him in His death, and we're with Him in His resurrection, so mm-hmm. we identify with Him. So maybe the when He's raised after crucifixion, the Spirit was there before, but the Spirit is now activating not only His body, but will activate ours as well, as Paul.
Here's what Ellen White says about that thing, so that we can just get things a little more challenging. When the voice of the mighty angel was heard at Christ's tomb, saying, "Thy Father calls thee," the Savior came forth from the grave by the life that was in Himself. Now is proved the truth of his words, I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Now was fulfilled the prophecy he had spoken to the priests and rulers, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Desire of Ages 785. So, does the Holy Spirit still have the power to raise people from the dead?
Sure.
Aren't we depending upon that power if we succumb to death before the second coming? One way to decide whether or not the Holy Spirit is divine is to try to determine what would happen if he had not been there and is not here. We have seen that he gives new birth to believers, he dwells in us and fills us, and he renews our thinking and changes our characters. He even has the power to raise people from the dead, and he can transform us to become holy followers of God. If he were not divine, could he do any of these things? Those are almost direct quotes from a number of different verses. Now, here's another issue. Look at 1 Peter 1, 2. You were chosen according to the purpose of God the Father and were made a holy people by his Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be purified by his blood. So here in one verse we have Father, Spirit, and Jesus Christ. But that's not the only place. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Sounds like each one of them is a separate, distinct character. And of course, Matthew 28, that we're all familiar with, Jesus drew near and said to them, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. I will be with you always to the end of the age. The interesting thing about that verse that sometimes we don't notice is that the word in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's singular. The name is singular. It's not in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's singular. Again, implying that they are all equal. One of the verses that has been used in the past a lot is 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And if you read the King James, it looks like a really good verse for the Trinity. There are three witnesses, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And we go back to one of the other translations, like my Good News Bible, and that stuff, go back to my Good News Bible. It says there are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three give the same testimony, and there's nothing about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Why is that? Well, it turns out that somewhere back in the Latin translations of the New Testament, probably somewhere between 300 and 400 A.D., the words about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost crept into the Latin version of the Bible, of the New Testament. It was never in the Greek. It's not in any Greek manuscript. But one Catholic priest took those Latin words and translated them back into Greek and made a Greek manuscripts with them in there, and through an interesting business, a bunch of things that happened that would be fun to talk about, I don't have time right now, those words got into the King James Version, but they were never there in the original. So, we put together some fairly compelling evidence from Scripture suggests that the Holy Spirit is fully divine. Nevertheless, we should not make the mistake of thinking that we fully understand everything that we need to know about the Holy Spirit. He is still a divine mystery. And here are some words from Ellen White. It is not essential for us to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. Christ tells us that the Spirit is the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. It is plainly declared regarding the Holy Spirit that in his work of guiding men into all truth, he shall not speak of himself, John 15, 26, and 16, 13. The nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. Men cannot explain it because the Lord has not revealed it to them. Men having fanciful views may bring together passages of Scripture and put a human construction on them, but the acceptance of these views will not strengthen the church. Regarding such mysteries, which are too deep for human understanding, silence is golden. The Acts of the Apostles, pages 51 and 52. And she goes on to say, in other places, let us not make the mistake of speculating beyond what we have seen in this lesson. Are you convinced that the Christ is fully divine and has existed before all eternity, even before his coming to this earth? Are you convinced that the Holy Spirit is fully divine? Here's some comments from an early Adventist, one of the Adventist scholars. The Holy Spirit, who is to fill us, is not some vague influence or mystic force. He is a divine person to be received with deep humility, veneration, and obedience. Therefore, it is not a question of our having more of him, but of his having more of us. Yes, all there is of us. Leroy Fulham, The Coming of the Comforter. And we're about to run out of time. Let me read another passage. We have been brought together as a school, and we need to realize, this is Ellen White talking to the school at Avondale in Australia. We need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds, that the Lord God is our keeper and helper. He hears every word we utter and knows every thought of the mind. Manuscript 66, 1899, So, we've heard a lot of different ideas about the Holy Spirit. I hope for you out there listening, it hasn't been too confusing. There's a lot of different implications. There's a lot of metaphors in use in the Bible dealing with God and the Holy Spirit and Christ. And it's not easy to put them all together. If you would like to look at some of the materials that we put together in studying this lesson, you can go to our website. That's at theox.org. That's theox.org. And you can challenge yourself and your friends to look at these verses and decide, is the Holy Spirit fully divine? Was Christ fully divine from the beginning? You know, these are questions that Christians have discussed for millennia, literally. And so we're not going to solve them all here today. We've given some verses from the Bible that present different ideas. And if you actually looked at every one of these verses, you would have a pretty good feel for what the Bible says, and then you can make up your own mind. That's our challenge to you. Our kind and wonderful Father, we admit that we can't begin to understand all there is about your relationship with the Son and the Holy Spirit or how each of them works. We look forward to the day when we will be able to be there present with you in heaven and be able to understand more clearly as we try to relate to each of the members of the Godhead. May that day come soon is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.